How many of you are sick or have been sick in the last month or so? Let me see your hands. And I thought you were Christians. You know, some Christians think that you can't get sick if you're a Christian. At least you shouldn't get sick if you're a Christian. There's pretty neat, nifty theology going around that says that. Their pastors don't get kidney stones. Their babies don't cry, I guess, and their cars don't get door dings. But there's only one problem with that theology. You know what it is? Yeah, it's wrong. That's the main problem with it. It's just wrong. I call it the boy in the plastic bubble theology. It's the theology that says that if you come to Christ, God sticks you in this little plastic bubble. You remember that movie, don't you? About this kid who grows up in the plastic bubble, and it's supposed to keep him from all the germs because he's got an immune deficiency and all that. And we understand that biologically, but spiritually, some people have tried to make this their theology. You come to Christ, he puts you in a nice protective shell, and you don't get sick, and you don't suffer, and you don't have problems, unless, of course, you step outside that bubble. That's the theology. Theology is that if you do something sinful, or if you do something wrong, or you choose your own path, well, of course, then you're stepping outside of God's protective bubble, and you might get stung because, you know, you've stepped outside of the bubble, so that's why you're struggling, that's why you're suffering, that's why you're sick. Have you ever noticed that the people that espouse this theology die at the same rate as those who don't? I mean, you got to be pretty sick to die, don't you? You know what I'm saying? This just doesn't work. It doesn't really fly. No matter how righteous you are, how godly you are, we are prone to suffering. You've realized that, I hope. It's a nice concept. I mean, the concept has a simplistic attractiveness about it, and it's basically if you do the good things, if you live a good life, then good things happen to you. If you do bad things and live a bad life, then bad things happen to you. There's an attractiveness about that simplistic concept. I know some of you don't believe in spanking, but newsflash, God does. And if you're a child of God and you decide to rebel and sin against God and you do things that displease him, he knows that pain gets our attention. That's what discipline's all about. We hopefully learn from it. We change our behavior. We recognize sin. We confess it. We repent of it. God restores us, and the spanking stops. But there are situations, contrary to what you may hear on the TV this afternoon, that when you live a godly, righteous Christian life, God may, in his providential care, put you into a painful, difficult, suffering trial and just leave you there for a while. Sometimes they're called desert experiences. It's a desert. It's a bad downtime in my life. It's a valley. It's a struggle I'm going through. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, David finds himself in one of those deserts. The physical desert was called the Desert of Ziph, and it was about 12 miles south of Bethlehem and extended east all the way to the Dead Sea. And it was full of rocks and wild animals and cliffs and caves and Palestinian dirt. The spiritual and emotional desert, though, that David must have been in is harder to describe to you unless you've experienced it. It's the kind of desert that can stretch for days or weeks, perhaps months. In my ministry here at the church, I've seen it in some people's lives last for years, where God chooses to place godly people in terribly difficult, suffering struggles. It can be something that we are launched into when the doctor says to us, cancer, or when our spouse uses the word divorce, when we get a call from our child school teacher and they use the word drugs, or my boss calls me in and says it's time to make some changes. It can be a chronic illness that I can't shake, or the pain in someone else's life that I love, or just some terrible issue that just won't seem to go away, and we find ourselves in a desert. We cry out to God, God, is there anything in my life that you're displeased with? Is this discipline? Are you spanking me? And we say, God, search my heart, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me. I am open to correction. and we search our heart, we confess our sin, we see nothing that God is disciplining us for, but he's placed us in the desert. David was placed in the desert not because of something he had done, but because of something great that God was preparing him to do. God had sent him to school in the desert, and he had his earthly temporal plans for that time of suffering. Sometimes we can't figure out what those are, and we may never in our lifetime figure out why God puts us in a certain situation that is painful. But be assured, Christian, that sometimes it happens not because of sowing and reaping, and sometimes it happens not because of disciplines. Sometimes it just happens, and it happens because God has planned it that way. And when we're in the desert because of some divine reason that is incomprehensible to us, we don't need a lecture on repentance and sin and confession. What we really need in those times is God's encouragement. We need him to sweep in and give us some hope and to wrap his arms around us and tell us it's going to be okay because it's really not an issue that I can fix. The great thing about the 23rd chapter of 1 Samuel is that I think that David found that divine encouragement. But if you're not careful, you'll miss it because you've got to look closely where David finds it. He finds encouragement from God in some unlikely places, some places that our flesh tends to say, no, I'm not looking there, and I'm not going there, and I'm not interested in that, because when we hurt, we have certain natural reactions. And sometimes God's encouragement comes in different avenues that we need to seek and we need to search out. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to take a close look at this passage. It's the 23rd chapter of 1 Samuel, and as we work our way through this, we know that in context, it's been a few weeks now, but you'll remember, David is already in the desert. He is wandering in the desert as a fugitive from King Saul. Saul is the enthroned king of Israel, maybe not in God's mind, but in the people's mind, and he is empowered. He has bodyguards, he has an army, and he's mad at David. David has killed Goliath. David is seen by the people as an up-and-coming warrior. He's starting to have a growing respect in some people's mind, and all the cheering and all the accolades started to get Saul ticked off. And so Saul said, I've had enough of this guy, and he sets his sights on David to kill him. He puts a price on his head, and David starts running. And David goes into the wilderness as a fugitive, not because he had sinned, not because he was sowing and reaping, just because God had put him in a situation in his life that he could not change. He was put in a time of suffering and trial and trouble just because God had a plan for him. And I'm sure he didn't fully understand it. But in the midst of his desert experience, in verse number one, look what happens. He hears news. There's a war breaking out on the southern border of Israel. The courier tells him, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they're looting the threshing floors. So he inquires of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? Now, you got to think for a second that David, some years from this particular point in his life, wouldn't have to pray such a prayer. If you are the enthroned king of Israel, recognized by the people, with an army at your beck and call, you know your job description is to lead these people politically and militarily, and if some foreign country comes in and starts taking your property, you respond. He might pray, and he might say something like, God, help us and bless us. We're going out into battle now, and that's our job, so here we go. But in this particular point in his life, he's not the enthroned king of Israel. He's not recognized as the commander-in-chief. He's just a renegade. He's a fugitive. He's running for his life. He's not in good spiritual, emotional, or physical shape. They don't have weapons. They're not organized. They don't have the best warriors. They're just kind of on the run. But because he's a warrior, and at heart he has the right chemistry to be the king of Israel, it's something in his heart that just gets tweaked when he hears those Philistines are coming and invading this small town called Keilah, and he says, I can't handle it. God, should we go? And God says, bottom of verse 2, go. Go attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Well, that news didn't go over real well once he said, okay, guys, we're going to go take this town. David's men, verse 3, say, Dave, I don't know if you realize it or not, but we're the fugitives. The king doesn't like us. We're hiding in caves and in the crevices of the rocks. It probably wouldn't be a good idea for us to go out in public and start fighting battles. You know, this is going to hit the newspapers. People are going to hear about it. The king's going to find out. It's not a good idea. here in Judah were afraid. How much more if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? David thinks. You got a good point there. This might not be the best job for us. God, you might have other people that are better equipped. They're more spiritually prepared. They're more emotionally prepared. They've had a better night's sleep. Their stomach is full of food. They've slept well. They've got good shields and swords. And, you know, we're really in bad shape. You're right. We're suffering right now. It's not time for us to be serving people. Probably time for people to be serving us. God, you know, maybe you didn't have all the facts the first time, verse 4. So he inquires of the Lord again, saying basically the same thing, I'm sure. Should we really go? I mean, my men have a good point. We're probably not the best candidates for the job. I mean, we're running for our lives right now. And the Lord answered and said, yeah, good point. I didn't think about that. You're right. Forget it. Do you see that there in verse 4? God says, I know that. Go to Keilah, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand. Now, this is hard for us because it runs counter to who we are. Number one on your outline, if you're taking notes this morning, there are four things I think that help David find the encouragement he needs in the midst of his desert. And in his desert experience, the first thing that I learned that God says to him is, keep serving. Keep serving. Keep giving of yourself. Keep serving other people. Don't stop just because you're hurting. And I think the natural inclination of most of us when we're hurting is it's time for people to serve me. It's time for them to start waiting on me. You know, I've given a lot to these people and even my family members, and you know, I serve them all the time. But now it's a time of pain for me. I have this illness that won't go away. My family's in a tough situation. I'm economically struggling. My job is... So, you know, it's time for people to start, you know, stepping up to the plate for me. But God says, go. You go. You keep serving. Now, there's obvious exceptions, right? Someone hits me in the mouth and my teeth fall out and my jaw's broken. You wouldn't expect me to come to church on Sunday morning and try and speak. I can't do it. It's not physically possible. But those aren't usually the choices we're facing. Usually it's, I'm starting to hurt, I'm feeling neglected, I'm feeling hurt, I'm feeling depressed, I'm feeling like overwhelmed with these difficulties in my life. Maybe I shouldn't be leading that study anymore. Maybe I shouldn't be helping out at the church. Maybe I need to, you know, stop, you know, doing that. I need a break. When you're tempted to take a break from serving people next time you're suffering, remember that God's advice to hurting, suffering saints is just the opposite. His advice is keep going, keep giving of yourself. Now, why would God want people to keep doing that? Why would God want people, when they're hurting, to keep serving? Well, one obvious answer is found in verse 5. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought the Philistines and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Well, one obvious reason is there was a need, and the need needed to be met. And God said, fine, you're not having a great day, and you don't feel much like it, but go and do it anyway, because I have needs in my world that need to be met, and they don't stop just because you're hurting. I mean, they needed to be saved. Well, couldn't God send someone else? Yeah, maybe he could, but the need exists, and you're equipped to meet the need. Don't stop just because you're hurting. Suffering, we often think, benches us, and it shouldn't bench us. As a matter of fact, for some of us, we ought to learn to step up the service and step up the giving. Why is that? Because underlying all the practicals, there is something spiritual that happens in my life when I give to others. Jesus put it this way, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Do you know that God is making a promise in that statement that there's something about my attitude, you know, blessed. This word is a word about my attitude. It really should be and could be translated happy. It is more happy. It grants more happiness. It grants more fulfillment to give than it does to receive. And receiving is pretty darn good. But God says giving will be even better. Do you know what we may need when we're feeling hurt is to serve? That may be what we really need. When our flesh is crying out, no, be served. So I challenge you, when your flesh says no, when the people around you say no, when your heart is saying, it's time for vacation, let those people serve you, send someone else, God. give God the chance to answer the question, and like David, ask the question, God, should I be the one to do this? And oftentimes God will respond with a resounding peace in your heart that will say, yes, go serve. And God will minister to you in the giving. There's something incredibly fulfilling about God using me as a tool to minister to others. And it's funny how often when I'm sitting across the table from someone who's hurting and I'm giving of myself in an afternoon that I'd much rather be doing something else because I myself am hurting, but they haven't asked two questions about my life and no one knows the pain I'm going through right now. But as I begin to serve and minister to people, how God starts to work and minister in my heart. Do you think that's a coincidence? Do you think that's in spite of my giving? No, I think that's because of my giving. That's good, David. It's great. You did it. So, verse 7, of course, we will see all the pain go away in David's life. God has been so pleased with David's service, even in the midst of his pain. He kept giving, so out of the desert he comes into the palace. He is now enthroned in Gibeah as the new king of Israel. No more desert for David, because David did for God, so God's doing for David in verse 7, right? No. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, God, good. God has handed him over to me. David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. And Saul called up all his forces for battle. Go down to Keilah, besiege David and his men. David learned that Saul was plotting against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod, bring this outfit of the priest that had the tools for discerning God's will in the Old Testament. David said, O Yahweh, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul has planned to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah, after I've saved them and done all this for them and been their hero, would they actually turn on me and surrender me? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Yahweh, God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said, why, of course not. You've been so good to me. How would I ever think of letting that happen to you? There's no way I'm going to let that happen. You've been faithful. You've been obedient. You've been honest. You've been a servant. You've been generous. So of course none of that would happen. Don't you know that when you do the right thing, I'm going to respond? I'm at your beck and call? Of course that would. Things are going to get better. They won't get worse. Just when you're supposed to object and say, no, it doesn't say that. That's not what happened. My Bible must be messed up, but mine says, the Lord answers, yeah, he will. Well, which part of my question here are you answering? David asks him two questions. So David follows up with the first part that he wants to know for sure, because this is the concern. I mean, if Saul's men are going to come down and attack me and try and besiege the city, will the citizens, verse 12, of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? That wouldn't happen, would it, Lord? You wouldn't do that to me. I'm doing the right thing. It's going to get better, right? No. The Lord says tersely, yeah, they will. Now, about this point, in my experience, if I'm painfully honest with you, I reach a level of frustration with God that, if I could just be frank, is basically saying, God, I don't get you. I am doing what's right. And I expect things to get better. And you have allowed them, clearly, with the power to do otherwise, you've allowed my desert to get just a little bit rougher, the sun to get a little bit hotter, and me to be a little bit more uncomfortable. God, what's with that? And if you're honest with me, perhaps these are moments of your life when you say, God, do you really love me? I mean, it's an honest question. I mean, if you love me, God, I'm loving you. I'm doing the stuff. I'm being obedient. I responded even when I didn't feel like it. I came down to this city because you wanted me to, and now you're making this decision that you led me into create worse problems for me. You love me? Is this what you call love? Now, I can't answer every question you might have. It's a whole division of theology that we've studied for centuries to try and discover why God would allow such bad things to happen to good people. And every situation is different, and sometimes we can find answers and sometimes we can't. It is a mystery both for the theist and the atheist and the agnostic. It is a mystery for everyone that exists, this whole concept of evil and suffering in the world. But let me say this. When all the suffering in your life leads you to question the love of God, would you remember one thing? No matter what in your life seems to contradict the truth that God loves you, there should be no debate when you take your memory and the focus of your thoughts and think back 2,000 years ago to a cross outside of Jerusalem. Because if God did not love you, that would have never happened. But the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and he threw him up on a cross, and he tortured him and punished him so that he could forgive you and be just and be judicial and not fudge on his holiness. He did that for you. And God in human form, Jesus Christ the Messiah, hung there and died and suffered. Now, if God the Father would give his son for you as an act of love, the Bible says, a demonstration of his love, should there be any question, no matter how confusing or contradictory your life seems to be, should there be any question that God loves you? I know it's hard, but let's get it in perspective. Some people have done some nice things for me. At Christmas, I got a couple of nice gifts from people. Some people have sacrificed, but no one has died for me but Jesus. Nobody. And the Bible's real clear. I died for you because I loved you. And that brings up an interesting point. If Jesus is the Son of God, God in human form, the second person of the Trinity, then I would suppose that if the question were posed to you, does the Father, Yahweh, love the Son, Jesus? You would answer, if there were any gradations in the infinite love of God, you would say, why, of course, more than any other, he loves Christ. Then Christ in his life and Christ in his suffering, torturous death, makes a point that I can't forget in the midst of my trial. And that point is that if the Father loved the Son, and yet in the Son's life there was pain and suffering, then I know that pain and suffering does not contradict the love of God. In some way they fit together, in some fanciful, infinitely wise way that I can't understand. God can still say, I love you, and yet you can be in the garden and sweat great drops of blood from your brow in anguish of spirit, and you can suffer in this earth, and God can say, you know what, that does not contradict that. And so it is that David may scratch his head and say, God, I don't get it. Maybe you don't even love me. And God's saying, it has nothing to do with that. What it has to do with, I may not take the time to explain. And if you struggle with this concept, you need to start in the first chapter of the book of Job, and you need to study very carefully all the way to the 42nd chapter of the book of Job. And you need to see that every time the question is posed in Scripture, how can God love me and let all these bad things happen to me? The answer is always the same. And the answer at the end of all these things is, God, I don't fully get it, but I know that you love me. And I will never doubt that. And if you can't hang with 42 chapters in this little assignment, then go to the book of Habakkuk. There are only 3 chapters there. Same problem. God, how can you be so good and let all these bad things happen? And by the end of that book, in the 3rd chapter, Habakkuk says, man, though the fig tree doesn't blossom, though there's not a lamb left in the pen, you are good and I'll serve you and I'll love you because I know that the circumstances of my life may seem to contradict that, but I know in reality you love me. And if 3 chapters is too much, go to Psalm 73. In 1 chapter, you can study from beginning to end a man who scratches his head and says, God, are you good? And do you really love me even though bad things are happening to me and good things are happening to evil men? And by the end of the chapter, Asaph says in Psalm 73, God, whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God, you're the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He recognizes God is good in spite of my circumstances. And if you draw close to God and you really seek God on this matter and you ask him the same questions that every godly person has asked him, you'll come away with the same answer. And the answer will be, I can't doubt God's love. God loves me, but I'm sick. God loves me, but my marriage is on the rocks. God loves me, but at work it's awful. God loves me, but I'm unemployed. I can say that's true. I can even trust in that fact. Because if all else fails and if everything else in the universe seems to contradict it, I know the cross of Jesus Christ proves it to me beyond any doubt. Number two on your outline, trust in God's love. God loves you. I can't explain your pain. I can't always give you an answer as to why it happened the way it did. And God may not supply the answer. But you ask the question, and you seek a good and righteous, holy, loving, gracious, and generous God. You will come away with the answer that he loves you, even though you're hurting. I see that in David's life. Drop your eyes down to verse 14, if you would. Though it's tough, he's in the desert strongholds, he's in the hills of the desert of Ziph, and day after day, the unrelenting attack of King Saul will not let up. He is searching for David. But God did not give David into his hands. He says, you know what? I'm going to let you go through the desert struggle. I'm going to let you be a fugitive and on the run for your life, but I won't let him get you. It's like Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, where he says, you know, we're beaten, but we're not killed. They took our money, but we're still saved. We may be down and cast down, but we are not out. God may allow a lot of things, but I'm never outside of God's control. And some of you say, well, that's a wonderful statement, Pastor Mike. That's really helpful for trials and struggles that pass. But I got a friend that lost a child. I've got a wife that lost a husband in a car accident. I've got somebody who has a marriage that is irreparable. Spouses left and remarried. It's over. These are situations that seem to have no end. They're pain that seems perpetual. It's not a cop-out, but it's the other side of the cross. It was not just about God showing us through this incredible sacrifice that he loves us. On Sunday morning, Jesus rose from the dead to show us that there was a whole other side to this existence that we call earth, to show us that he would one day take us to a place where he'd put a bookend and set up a dam against all evil and suffering and wickedness and sin and tears and pain, and he would say no more. And you know, 2 trillion years from now, when we're basking in the glory of unmitigated pleasure, you look me up, put it in your day timer, 2 trillion years from now, you look me up, let's sit down, let's have lunch, and let's talk about the pain of earth. Of what? Earth? San Clemente? Huh? Struggle? Yeah, I think I remember that. You know, this life is really short. 60, 70, 80, 90 years if you're lucky. You'll get through this life, and I don't care if your suffering started at infancy and your struggle and desert experience lasted until you were 95. By the time we sit in glory for a few billion years and sit back and understand that God's love in a place where it has been established and firmly set, and the bookends on sin and chaos and suffering have been set from the garden in Genesis 3 to the end of human existence on this earth, that we'll say, oh yeah, that hiccup, that little tiny blip on the line, suffering, oh yeah, it was all temporary. And if your pain seems perpetual, I guarantee you it's not eternal. You may say, God did give me into the hands of my enemy, and perhaps my situation seems like it's over. Someone died. Well, okay. That's why Jesus rose from the dead, to show us it ain't just about this life. Short-lived. Trust in God's love. Please don't doubt that in the midst of your pain. I know it's easy and it's a temptation. Say, God, why? Why? Why is it getting worse? Just remember, it's all short-lived. God loves you, and he proved it to you on the cross. And he guaranteed that there would be joy unending because of the empty tomb on Sunday morning. keep giving. Don't doubt God's love. And like a wonderful oasis in the middle of this passage, if you'd look at verse 15, at least on the surface, it's a wonderful hallmark moment. David's being chased by the king one more time. He's at Horesh in the desert of Ziph. He learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son, Jonathan, do you remember him? Good friend, covenant friendship, wonderful relationship. He proved to be a good friend to David. He finds David. He locates him and covertly goes and searches him out. And the text reads this way, middle of verse 16, and he helped him find strength in God. What'd he say? He said, don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You'll be king over Israel. I'll be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. You know, you teach this in Sunday school, or you read it quickly, or you get a skinny commentary and look at this. It's all just a wonderful, hey, that's nice. But maybe I'm more cynical than you, but I'm looking at that thinking, yeah, right. I mean, look at the bottom of verse 18. They have this wonderful time together. They make this promise, and it says, then Jonathan went home. Hello? Home where? To the satin sheets in Gibeah in the king's palace? Eating fruit and grapes all day, and I'm here with a rock upside my head trying to sleep at night with these dirty, stinky men where we got no food, we got no comfort, and you're going home, you're bipping into my life, giving me a few Bible verses and telling me, don't be afraid? Yeah, right. It's great for you, but you don't understand my pain. Ever said that? You don't get it. You can't comfort me and help me because I'm struggling here. And I mean, you've never had marital problems. Look at your marriage. Things are fine. Don't give me your verses. Don't tell me everything will be all right. Don't quote Romans 8:28 at me. Forget it. Go. And we set up these walls. And we say, you know what? Don't bother me. I'm hurting right now. Great thing about this passage is I see none of that there. Do you? I don't see that. I see by the grammar in verse 16 that it actually happened. He did help him find strength in God. Literally, the Hebrew phrase is, he helped strengthen his hand. He left that cave that day with that meeting with Jonathan and said, yeah, I can face another day in this desert. But Jonathan, how could he relate? He had none of this experience. He was sitting in the king's palace. He had everything going for him. How in the world could he identify with this guy? Because David led him. And that's the difference, and you know it's true. God sends people to your door to try and encourage you. And if you start erecting high walls and saying, you know what, but you can't understand my pain. You don't experience. You've never been on drugs before. You've never had trouble before. Your marriage has never fallen apart before. Your kids are perfect. They're not like, you've never been sick. You've never had cancer. How can you help me? Get out of here. God will have to minister to me. And we send people away. And we make it hard for them. We may never say that, but they sense it and they feel it and they stop coming. They stop trying to help because I've erected the walls. Get back. You don't understand my pain. Number three on your outline, if we're going to receive the encouragement that God was giving David, we need to let people in. We need to let them in. Open the door and say, you know, let's sit down and talk. What were you saying? Don't be afraid because why? Be okay? Okay, you can make it hard, you can be a cynic, you can erect the walls, you can keep people at arm's length, or you can say, okay, I'm here to listen. And you can be attentive, and you can say, God, are you trying to speak to me through this person? It's a great passage, jot it down, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I believe it is. Let's see if I can find it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul, what a guy. He'd gone through so much as a preacher of the gospel. He says this in verse 5. He says, when we came to Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. We were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside and fears within, but God who comforts the downcast. I like that. He comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, most of us would look at that and say, okay, well, that's interesting. But Titus to Paul is a lot like Jonathan to David. Titus knew nothing of the pain that Paul was going through. Titus had experienced few of the persecutions, at this point at least, that Paul had experienced. Titus didn't know half of what the Apostle Paul knew scripturally and theologically. Titus was Paul's disciple, his protege. And Paul says, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted me with the coming of Titus? Yeah. How can that happen? How can that happen? It happens when people are open to hearing God encourage them through people that may not be perfect and may not know everything and may not have experienced all the pain, but God's trying to talk to them. And God's trying to say, I love you. It will be okay. And he uses the mouths of your friends and associates and contacts who come and try to help. And you can say, no, I'm not interested. I'm waiting for God. And God can say, then open your door and open your ears because I've got people outside I'm trying to encourage you through. And say, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by sending a secret agent to float around my living room and encourage me supernaturally, or, you know, gave me some neat feeling in my... It says God comforts the downcast and he comforted us by sending us a human being. Do you let people in when you're hurting? I talked about my experience when I get sick. I say, you know, I need everybody there. Some people, they get sick, they want no one there, right? Lock the door, get out. Just need to be alone. That's one thing when you're sick. But when you're spiritually hurting, when you're emotionally hurting, when you're struggling and suffering, don't shut people out. It's God's way of ministering to people. And if you are open to it like David, they will help you find strength in God. Don't be super spiritual. Oh, I'll manage this on my own. Well, I would hope the end of the desert experience would be right about now, but it's not the case. Verse 19, things continue. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah. They said, hey, we know where this guy is. He's hiding out in our backyard. We see him on the strongholds of Horesh. You know what? You come down here anytime that's convenient for you. We'll flush him out. You can have your man. Oh, verse 21, oh, the Lord bless you for your concern for me. We'll work this out. You find out where David usually goes, where you've seen him. Tell me, you know, he's really a sneaky guy. Find out all about the hiding places he uses. Come back to me with definite information, then I'll go with you. If he's in the area, I will track him down among all the clans of Judah. So they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. David and his men were again in a desert, a new desert, the desert of Moab, at this point. And David and his men, verse 25, Saul, rather, and his men began the search. And David was told about it. Oh. And he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Moab. And Saul heard this. Ah, we got a line on him now. We know where he is. And he went to the desert of Moab in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, verse 26. David and his men were going along the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, hey, boss, I know you've got this personal vendetta against this guy and you're really jealous and you hate him and you want to kill him, but people are invading Israel. Come quickly. The Philistines are raiding the land. Got Air Force One out here. We'll fly you back. We need to talk about plans and strategies. And so, you know, killing this little shepherd boy is really not on our agenda today. I need you now. Just as Saul is about to get him. Saul broke off his pursuit of David, and he went to meet the Philistines. That is why they call this place Selah Hamelekoth. And David went up from there, and he lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Note carefully, before we look at 28, look at 29 again. He lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. I've been to En-Gedi. It is a dirty, dusty, hot, stinky place along the shores of the Dead Sea. He is still in the desert in verse 29, but there was a little place on a hillside just outside the desert of Moab where he had set up a monument called Selah Hamelekoth. And I love the fact the NIV leaves that untranslated for us, because it really is more than just some Hebrew words expressing what this was. It was the title, Selah Hamelekoth. I mean, they would take field trips there generations down the road, and they'd take their kids and say, okay, look, honey, what is this? Okay, this is Selah Hamelekoth. What happened here? Well, this is where there was a monument set up on this hillside where God had come and delivered David one more time. Did he take him out of the desert to the palace of the king? Did he become the sovereign ruler of Israel at this point? Answer, no. Still in the desert? Yes. Still suffering? Yes. Still on the run? Yes. Still a fugitive? Yes. Lots of chapters left to see how this thing does not quite end at this point, but there is a monument that was set up, Selah Hamelekoth, which means Selah the rock, Hamelekoth, of parting, of separation, of division. At this point, David and his men were able to separate from Saul and his men. One more day of life in the desert, and he celebrates it. Calls it a name, sets up a monument, Selah Hamelekoth. Look, here's where God delivered me. What do you mean delivered you? Is that when you stopped being in the desert? No, that's just was another small blessing in the process. Number four in your outline, if you want to find the encouragement that comes from God, you need to learn like David to celebrate the small victories. Or if you want to put it in Christianese, you need to celebrate every blessing. When God gives you some relief, man, you need to set up a monument and say, praise God. Look at what happened today. Oh, what happened? The cancer is gone? No. I just had a good day in the hospital. Oh, we set up a monument for that? David did. Another day of life. Another victory. Another small victory. Yay, God, look what happened here. This is great. Read the book this week about a man who was dying of cancer. A good friend of mine died of bone cancer, and I know the ravaging of one's life that this takes its toll on people, and watched my friend die, and I just engaged with this story because here was this man who was being interviewed, and this man was writing this book about this experience this guy had dying. And there's one quotation in this paragraph that kind of jumped out at me. The man in dealing with this, he was a Christian man. He said this, and he was on his way to death, and he did, by the end of this, die. But he was quoted as saying, every day, I find things to be thankful for. Sometimes it's just seeing a little boy on a bicycle. Sometimes it's just the taste of water. It's hard to explain, but every day I try to be thankful for something. In the story later, his pastor is being quoted. His pastor said, on one post-surgery visit, this man was on such a high, talking about how good God had been to him. On that day, he really blessed me. There's a man setting up a few Selah Hamelekoths in his life. And when someone comes, he says, hey, look how good God has been to me. What does that mean? Are you cured? Are you healed? Are things better? Your marriage is back together now? You got a new job? No. Just look at this small victory here. Look at what God did. I don't know if you're in a desert now, but don't let the guys on TV fool you. Christians suffer. How are we going to manage? How are we going to survive? Lectures on repentance and confession? No. You're going to need God's encouragement, and you'll find it when you keep giving. Trust in God's love. Let people in and celebrate every small victory. If you don't need these instructions now, fold up that worksheet, put it in your Bible. You'll need them one day. It's just the nature of the beast. And I hope that God will allow His Spirit to minister to you through these four subtle and unlikely avenues. I pray that He does. Let's pray together. God, in our finite minds, in our immaturity, we wish that You would have worked out life on this earth to be painless. It'd be great if it were always laughter and fun and joy. But God, there are periods in our lives that are painful. Sometimes it's just an event in an afternoon that's unpleasant, but sometimes, God, it's periods of time, days, weeks, months. And God, even for some here that You've chosen that lot for, some of them it's been years in the desert. God, for those today, I pray You'd help them and us minister to one another through these simple principles, getting the big picture, understanding that in somehow, in your infinite wisdom, you are a God who, and it is true, works out all things together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. And God, we know that as children of God, we are called according to your purpose. And even though we can't explain it, we may not be able to understand it. Help us when we're suffering, if we are doing what's right, to entrust ourselves to you, to keep on being generous with our time and our resources, to say that you love us and affirm it in our praise and in our mouth and in our words, to let people minister to us and listen to your voice through their mouth. And God, help us to celebrate every small victory, knowing that that gives us strength. God, use these principles. We know David must have derived great strength from them, and I pray we would too, in Jesus' name. Amen.